here this morning. Looks like it's rainy today too, so I guess I didn't do too bad as far as canceling the picnic last week to have it this week. I'm not sure it would be any better. Might have been. But anyways, let's turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. By the grace of God, we'll finish up 2 Corinthians here this morning or come close to it. Go to Luke next. Vlad had in his records that we hadn't done Luke since 96, so it's been a while. I had taught it once before, I guess. My records didn't go quite back that far. So I think we will go to Luke next. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we spent all that time in verse 12 last time with the issue of signs and wonders and all that, and I'm pretty sure that most of you here are squared away on all that, as long as you just remember that when you read the New Testament coming from the Old, there's just so much transition that happens, and when you stop and consider that how in the world would the Lord have established a church separate from Israel and such a different entity if he had not provided some way of genuinely proving by signs and wonders that what these guys were saying is true. And they didn't have a Bible, not a New Testament Bible. And so there had to be some authority by which someone could speak and say, this is the word of the Lord, and then do a miracle and sign to verify that it was true. And so that being done, now that we have a closed canon of Scripture, for folks to continue to play that game that way, you know, it's just Saturday night wrestling all over again. And so that's what we dealt with last time. Let's go down to verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It's not happening anymore. It's not happening anywhere in the world like it did in Mark chapter 16 or the rest of the book of Acts. It's not happening. Nobody goes and raises the dead. Nobody walks into a leper colony and heals the lepers. It just does not happen. And so all of the falsehood involved, really it's just all smoke and mirrors and garnish. And if not that, then it's demonic. And I don't question for a fact that you know, there's some of that going on. And as we go deeper and deeper into the last days, as we approach closer and closer to the Antichrist, there will be an increasing amount of stuff that's done in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the devil. I have no question about that whatsoever. So anyway, back to verse 13. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches? Been spending all this time, you know, reestablishing his credentials before the Corinthians because they've been troubled by these other folks coming in teaching lies. And he says, for what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? He said, you know, and what were you inferior? You've seen the signs and the miracles and wonders. There were Jews among you, so you've gotten to see these things. We've already dealt with miracles and tongues and all that stuff. Wherein were you inferior? Wherein were you shorted? Verse 13, I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. He said, I didn't come and take your money. And so he's being sarcastic when he says, oh, forgive me this wrong. I didn't come in and take your money and take your care from you. He's being sarcastic again. Verse 14, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. Now, that's something to think about. That's a good thought. I seek not yours, but you. I seek not to build, you know, a church to have a nice salary. I seek your welfare. You know, I seek not to build the biggest, fastest-growing Sunday school in the upper Midwest because it's not that I'm seeking. It's not me. It's you. But I seek not, verse 14, I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And so Paul is saying, I'm your apostle. I'm your father in Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to take from you, I'm trying to lay up for you. So, again, good thought. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Another really good thought. You know, we talk all the time about spending time. Yeah, you are spending it. You're spending everything. You only have so many heartbeats in this world, right? And I know there's a lot still ahead of you, most likely, but he's saying that, you know, when you spend the time, when you spend the energy, when you spend effort, when you spend youth, when you expend, you are being spent. You're a candle that's only so long. And one day, you know, you're going to get down to the bottom of that wax and your wick's going to burn out. And when it's all said and done, what do you got left? He said, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. And again, really good stuff, because what are you doing with your time and your youth and your energy and your money and all the other things, all your other resources? What are you doing with them? He said, you're spending them. Now, if you don't, you know, redeem the time, for the days are evil. If you're not doing something worthwhile, you're still spending time. You still only have so many heartbeats, and you can use those heartbeats to serve God, or you can use those heartbeats to serve you. And you are being spent every day that you're alive. You're spending time, you're spending energy, you're spending youth, all those things. It's worthwhile to think about. You're a candle, and it's only so long, and you only have so many hours to go. Back to verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. There have been so many false teachers among the Corinthians, so many false ambitions, you know, tongues and signs and healings and people not operating out of charity. I mean, he's saying, you know, I've given you all the right things and all that, but I didn't burden you. But being crafty, I caught you with guile. Your faith and what you've been doing is not guileless. You've not just been after the truth. You've been after ambitious things and selfish things and that sort of thing. Verse 17, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? He had sent Titus to him back in chapter 8, verse 6. It says that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Sent Titus to him. He said, I wasn't trying to gain anything from you. Did Titus try to cheat you? I didn't try to cheat you. Did anybody that I sent with him try to cheat you? If not, then what are we arguing about? Verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For your edifying. It's for your sakes. Whether you realize it or not, it is for your betterment. These things where I've, all through 1 Corinthians and now 2 Corinthians, rebuked you and reproved you and taught you and worried about you and harangued you and hassled you. You know, hopefully, you know, you feel the same way, that whatever else is said from the pulpit, either by me or Brother Darling or Brother Todd or anybody else that preaches, guest preacher, guest missionary, hopefully you know, it's not for our sakes, it's for your edifying. And all the time, knowing that each of us needs the same edifying, I preach a sermon to me long before I preach it to you, because I have to go home and think about it and write it down on paper, and I've already gotten a good beating before I ever deliver it to you. Well, hopefully, you know, Paul's praying. He said, hopefully you know that, and hopefully you know that as well. Verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edification, or for your edifying, rather. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. He said, you should be in a certain place. I am fearful, knowing the reports coming from you and all those things, that I'm not going to find you where you need to be, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. And really what he's boiling this down to is Paul is getting ready to threaten them. Whereas if you won't get things right, I'm going to come and I'm going to set things right. And so he says, you know, I'm fearful that when I come, I'm not going to find you as you should be. And what you're going to find is that I'm not going to be the way that you want me to be either, if you're not careful. And so essentially, it's a veiled threat and not all that veiled. Verse 20, Middle of the verse, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And this is where, you know, 1 Corinthians began, back in 1 Corinthians 3, the carnal Corinthians, who always had these issues, these tumults, these contentions, these strifes. They were constantly ambitious, and they were constantly haranguing one thing or another. And folks, there comes a point, you know, it's good for the brethren to dwell together in unity, and there's a right kind of unity, and you have that unity in Jesus Christ. You have it in God the Father. You have the same Spirit dwelling in you that I have in me. We read from the same book. We ought to be able to dwell together in unity. Thank God that there's no grand upheaval going on or anything, but there shouldn't be. We should be of one mind and one heart on things. It's not like, you know, you don't get Bible or anything. It's not like we're on different pages and you can go to this church for years and years and never really know what's going on. It's all done out in the sight of, out in the open sight. Amen? So it says, these things he fears, and among them he mentions debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. His chief fear, his chief concern for his Corinthians, that those things would be what tears the church up and keeps things in an upheaval. Verse 21, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, going back to 1 Corinthians 5, and lasciviousness which they have committed. Chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you, and the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I mean, how many times do you have to be told? How many times does the Holy Spirit have to put his finger on it? How often must you be reproved? How often must you be reminded? How often must it come up before you take in hand to fix it? He says, this is the third time I'm come unto you in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, he quotes that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Of course, that's from the Old Testament. And, of course, in the Old Testament, you don't convict somebody with just one guy that said he saw it. You have to convict him with two or three witnesses. But here, the way he's quoting this would lead you to think that one way the Lord counts a witness, too, is for one person, you know, Paul, he said, I'm coming back to you the third time now, and at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be established. I've already told you twice. Now, I'm coming back the third time, and it needs to stick this time, right? You know, one mark of my dad was that he would only tell us something a couple times, and then you were on the bucket list. You better have a bucket list then, because he would have flat sure can your hide. But, you know, once Dad told us what he wanted us to do, he intended for that to stick. Dad was a patient man and a good man, and I never saw him violently angry or any such thing, but he would tan your hide if you didn't take heed to what he said the first time. And so it's worthwhile to be reminded of that with the Lord, is that, you know, how often do you need to be reminded? I'm ashamed of myself and some of my own personal sins, that the Holy Spirit comes back to me again and again and again and again and again, right? Well, you know, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, how many times does Jesus Christ have to rebuke you for one thing before it sticks? You know, and that's how this is cited. It's not saying there's a gang, there's a firing squad firing at you. In this case, it's me, it's Paul saying, I've come to you the third time, and I've told you now I'm telling you for the third time, and at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So how many times do you have to hear it from the same guy? Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time and being absent. Now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, again, the threat's not even really veiled there. You know, Paul, for whatever's the case, the Corinthians are not ruled by democratic rule. We've, you know, come to a point in our churches, you know, where it's one vote, one man, all that kind of thing, and that's all fine, that's all good. But I just point out to you here that Paul I'm not suggesting that I have to do that. I'm not a tyrant. Don't want to be a tyrant. Don't want to be a dictator. But Paul, I mean, here's the apostle of the Gentiles. He said, I'm going to come and nail your hide to the wall if you don't get this thing straight. So he wasn't slow to say, I will pin you down on this if I come to you and you haven't straightened this out. So it's a not very veiled threat. Verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, and we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then he says, give some good advice. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And I don't believe that's the same at all as having to go and wrestle with whether you're saved or not. It's been a really long time since I was really concerned or scared that I wasn't saved. I went through that as a younger Christian, as a young man, right after I got right with God. And I had trouble with the assurance for a couple of years and finally got it squared away. Came to the point that I have done all that I can do in receiving Christ as my Savior. I believe on Him as much as I can believe in Him. If the transaction's not complete now, then there's no completing the transaction, right? I repented all I can repent. I believed all I can believe. And I'm either saved or I'm not. And I am saved. And I haven't worried about it for a really, really long time. That's still, being worried about it is still not, does not cast out the idea of examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Just keep track and make sure that you keep up with the fact. You know, don't let something, you've never forgotten your birthday. Well, don't forget how it was you got saved either. Don't forget what it was like after you were saved and then later got right, like I did. Don't forget that. Examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. There's nothing wrong with going back and saying, I've done that. But go back and really look at it. Amen? It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Okay, so there's a verse that's been used before to say that after you receive Christ, if you're not careful, you can be a reprobate after that. And I do not believe that's the case at all. The term probate means to verify, I'm not sure how to say it, to establish the authenticity of something. So you hear of a will being probated. So what they're doing, what the court's doing with that is establishing the verity, of the will. Okay, it's probate. Now, reprobate basically means rejected. And whereas probate means to declare the authenticity, reprobate basically means rejected. I get that from the Bible. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6. This is the best way I can do it. I've heard folks try to make this a thing where, you know, you're probate, you're tested, and then if you fail the test after you first exercised faith in Christ, that then you can go back to being a reprobate. Now, I don't find that to be true at all. In fact, here's the reason why. This is the first occurrence of the word reprobate in the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 6, and go down to verse 28. And a lot of times you get your best definition for a Bible word from the first time it is used. It says there in verse 28, for they are all grievous revolters walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed with the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Okay, reprobate means to be rejected in the Bible. And, of course, rejected, you understand, Jesus Christ said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So once you receive Christ, you are not rejected. Those that are rejected first rejected Christ. A reprobate is a lost guy. A reprobate is somebody rejected of God because he rejected God's Son for our day and age. Now, it's used in other ways too. Look, for instance, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, just so you know, there are a few places it's used. Romans 1. And if you will, go down to verse 28. We've read this many times. Romans 1. 28, after this long sequence of God giving somebody up and God giving somebody over to vile affections and all those sort of things. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is, given over to a mind that's been rejected. A rejected mind in the sense that you're wrong, what you're thinking is not acceptable, and you've been turned over to your own thoughts and your own delusions. Okay? I don't know where that fits in with mental illness exactly. I know there's a spiritual component to mental illness sometimes, a lot of times, more often than folks realize. And maybe part of it is God giving them over to a reprobate mind, a rejected mind, a mind that's wrong, and a mind that God's not going to honor. But again, reprobate in the Bible means rejected. Look at just a couple other places. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, the places where it's used. You're always better off to go to your English Bible for a definition than you are to go to Greek and Hebrew. And the reason why is because when you go to Greek and Hebrew, what you're doing is going to another guy's opinion that drew something out of another language that you don't understand. And what happens if the way that guy chose to interpret and use the word is not how God chose to use it? Most folks tend to think that because of, you know, because frankly, all of us, most of us are intimidated by a language we don't understand, Greek and Hebrew. So you have these guys that make a living off of it, and of course they know more than we, and they can decline this word or that word and all this and go down the list with it. And of course, we naturally think because we're intimidated by it and because we don't know the language that they must be smarter than we. And so that's just the way things go. So, but you just need to know that God showed you what he wanted you to know, and he defines words too. God used charity different than we use charity today. God used the various words in different ways than we use them today. And reprobate is one of those words. Look in 2 Timothy. Did I say that? Chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go down to verse 8. 2 Timothy 3:8, talking about Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Egypt. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Notice the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds. Their minds were corrupted because they would not receive the truth. They weren't interested in the truth, right? Reprobate concerning the faith. That's how it's possible for somebody to believe something that's true about God, or even to believe something that's true about Christ, and still be lost. Because you have to fulfill what the Lord said you should believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust his blood to save your soul. You need to trust his finished work to save you. And if you say outside of that, you know, an exception to that, well, I believe in God. That's reprobate. Just believing God does not get you saved. The devils believe and tremble. That's the point. A reprobate is rejected. God rejects a sinner because the sinner rejects Jesus Christ. One more passage along that line, one more reprobate. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. And these are the times that the word reprobate is used in the Bible. The most important of those is the first, which says that reprobate means rejected. And that rejection is because men rejected Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Okay. You've met people that think they're doing fine, that they think they're serving God, that they think, we had a, I don't know, it's become very popular these days, a lot of big Catholic families determined that the best thing to do is to adopt children. I don't know what it is, but we ran into several of those in our basketball group and such. And I think all it is a Catholic running on his way to heaven. You know, he goes and they adopt three or four kids from Haiti or whatever. And they think that if anything must surely establish their good standing before God, that would be one of them. To think of adopting a Haitian kid or two or three or four of them. But those good works are reprobate. God rejects those. That's not what gets you saved. And that's the thing. Reprobate is rejected. So back to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. It's worthwhile to go back and examine yourself and prove your own selves. I mean, are you doing right? Are you living right? We're not. It's not really designed where we're, as Christians, supposed to have a mechanic come in and plug us into the computer and establish that we're healthy and doing okay. That's not really my job to do that. It's your job to take the preaching and to take the Bible and self-diagnose. If you won't self-diagnose, probably I can't help you. We were talking about somebody back in the back before church here this morning. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I can't force somebody to self-examine themselves to determine and come to a reasonable conclusion, am I right with God or not? Am I saved or not? It's my job to do that for me. Now, I have a part in yours in just that I'm the preacher. I get to stand up and put out the Word of God. But from there, it's self-diagnosis. That's what an invitation is all about. You know, you got to diagnose yourself. You have to prove yourself. You have to examine yourself. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. We're not lost. We're not rejected. God hasn't rejected me as the apostle to the Gentiles, says Paul. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear proved, but ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. He says, look, I pray that you do no evil, not just so that you make my name good. I'm not trying to get you to do that. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Even though men reject us and think we're lost and are on dope and deceived, hopefully you know that's not true, and hopefully you're trying to do right before God because you've examined yourselves and proved yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Ultimately, the truth is all that matters. The truth about Christ, the truth about God. And you can do some temporary damage here, that much is true. But ultimately, the truth is truth. I have a bumper sticker on my truck, and it says, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. I've always liked that one, kind of, because you know, some folks think because they don't believe it that means it doesn't apply to them. That is not true. That's not true. It's true whether you believe it or not. And so that's kind of the idea here. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth. You're not going to do the truth any ultimate damage by trying to tear it down, or even for that matter by your own testimony. Now, you may affect other folks around you. There's a great danger in that. That's true. But what you have an opportunity to do something with is for the truth. Ultimately, God doesn't need you. He doesn't. He doesn't need you. He's going to get along fine without you, either in heaven with him or else even serving him. He doesn't need you that way. You do have an opportunity to do something for the truth, though, and that's what you should be doing. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He says, again, a not-so-veiled threat. Now, I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to use sharpness. I'm going to rebuke you, or else I can come the other way, and I hope that you know which way that should be. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. And then he says something really outrageous. Be perfect. Be perfect. Now, again, a Bible word. Bible word that's not used the way we use the word. Now, when I say that the Bible's perfect. I mean, the Bible is utterly without error and inerrant and perfect in this way. But strictly speaking, scripturally, when you're encouraged, admonished to be perfect, the Lord is not saying that you have to be sinlessly perfect. The way we normally think of it, the Bible way of using perfect, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis 6. Genesis 6, there's a context to it. And you find over and over again that the Lord admonishes folks to be perfect. And while we're supposed to be holy and as sinless as possible, it's not really a calling to be sinlessly perfect. We know we have that standing in Jesus Christ. That's true. But here's Noah. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the first time, again, first time, that the Bible uses the word perfect. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Okay, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Was he sinlessly perfect? Well, we found somewhere later on where Noah sinned in that he got drunk and messed up, right? Job, he's a perfect man, upright, fears God, eschews evil, right? Was Job perfect? He wasn't perfect because God rebuked him in the end of the book, right? So it's not sinless perfection in the sense that we normally think of it. I'll tell you what shed light on it for me. Look at Leviticus 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Again, this is Bible usage of words that don't really match how oftentimes men incline themselves to use the words. Leviticus 22. And if you'll go down to verse 21, the Lord is discussing with the Israelites what kind of lamb he will accept, what kind of sacrifice he'll accept. He says, verse 19, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, and of the goats. Whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. Whosoever offer the sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein, blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab. You shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Now, okay, so you're supposed to offer a perfect lamb or a perfect beef. And he dictates, he says, so it's not supposed to have a broken leg. I mean, it would be convenient, wouldn't it, if you had a lamb break its leg this morning, and you're going to have to put it down anyway to sacrifice that one to God. No, don't sacrifice that one to God. That one's not perfect. But it's talking about broken legs, scurvy, disease, that sort of thing. Are you supposed to go over the lamb to make sure there is not one single tick on the lamb or one single louse on the lamb? Well, that's not within the dictates. The idea is a lamb is supposed to be the right kind of lamb. It's supposed to be all that a lamb can be. Don't give me one disease. Don't give me one broken. Don't give me one that's lop-eared. Give me one that's perfect. Give me one that is a lamb like a lamb should be. And that's really the idea, folks, is that a lot of times under perfect in the Bible, there's a context behind it, and it's saying, in these things, be perfect. I'll give you one more example, then we'll move on, all right? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's not talking about sinless perfection, although in standing, you're sinlessly perfect in Christ. Still, you're called in many regards to be perfect, and the perfection is not to be utterly, completely, without any sin whatsoever. The idea is to be what you're supposed to be. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I think this one makes it pretty clear. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and go down to verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Perfect in what way? Perfect with regard to what he's talking about. Don't be a necromancer. Don't be a witch. Don't be a witch doctor. That sort of thing. Be perfect that way. Be what God's people are supposed to be. Serve God, not witches and falsehood. That's the idea of perfect. And so it's not talking about sinless perfection. And so you can be perfect. You can be what a Christian's supposed to be. Hallelujah. That's good. Anyway, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There aren't many admonitions in the Bible that I try not to obey. But in the day that we live in, I don't want nobody kissing me here. Especially if you're a guy, and if you're somebody's wife, I don't want you kissing me. If you're a not married woman, I don't want you kissing me either. Obviously, you know, there are places still. You know, I had a guy sneak up on me in Romania and kiss me. He'd been following me around every time we'd shake hands. He'd do this, you know, going to come up close to you, and I'd kind of move back like that. Well, he came to saying goodbye, and he snuck up on me kind of from the side and smacked me on the cheek and whatever. But this is one of those places where, you know, it's not so much culture. I think we live in a day and age now where it's misunderstood, and I'm just not interested in being kissed. I don't want a woman kissing me unless it's my wife, because then what does that say to somebody? I don't want a guy kissing me because that says something too. And it may not be true, but we don't need that. Right? So keep your hands to yourself and your lips too. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Paul? Yeah. Yeah, it's, you know, like you said, you pray and the Lord does something for you, you know, a miracle. That still doesn't mean that you have the power to do what the apostles did, which was to lay hands on somebody and they're healed every time. It didn't fail one time out of three. I mean, if you can't do it all the time, then don't say you have the power. All right, anything else? Let's go back to Luke, get started there. Have a few minutes still to enter into that. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke is controversial in some circles. And part of the reason that he's controversial is because right away he gets into the issue of having had verse 3, for instance, perfect understanding of all things from the very first. I mean, here is a physician. He would have been one to understand and know more about the virgin birth, for instance, than anybody else that lives today because he was there. And so, you know, for a lot of things that he says here, I'll give you another example. Go to Acts chapter 1. Luke, also the author here, Acts chapter 1, and notice that, boy, when Luke starts talking about what he's going to tell us, this is not, it's not become an issue for him of I'm going to give you some reliable truth. I'm going to give you reliable information. He said, no, I've had a perfect understanding from the very start. Acts 1, 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many, notice, infallible proofs. All the new Bibles change some of this all the way through. For instance, I'll give you an example back in Luke. Notice in verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed. most surely believed. All the new versions change that to things that have been fulfilled among us or done among us, but not most surely believed among us. And I may have already pointed out to you in verse 3, it seems good to me also having had perfect understanding. Let's go to the ASV. It seemed good unto me also having traced the course of all these things. But not a perfect understanding in any of the new versions. My point is, they're trying to destroy Luke's testimony because what he gives is an utterly certain testimony. He said, I've had perfect understanding. These are infallible proofs. And so they've attacked Luke right and left to try to take that certainty away. For instance, among other things, they say, well, you know, Luke was a Gentile. No, Luke wasn't a Gentile. Look in Romans chapter 3. Luke was not a Gentile. He couldn't have been a Gentile having written a book of the Bible. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. There is not a Gentile that wrote a single book of the Bible. And that includes Luke. What they're trying to do is discredit Luke because, again, of his certainty and of his perfect understanding and of his infallible proofs. They want to try to curb that. He's not presenting reliable truths. He's presenting infallible truths. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. So many did. Some of those many, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were placed in the Bible. Others wrote the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and various other of the books that are not canonical. A lot of those guys undertook, maybe even with good hearts, to write down what they understood. God did not put those books in the canon of Scripture. And all the ones that were rejected that we know about, there were mistakes in. There was something false in them. You have, and you have to trust that you have, what God intended for you to have of the things that Jesus Christ did. It's just very that simple. You go messing around with the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, or some such thing like that, somewhere along the way you're going to get messed up. Because chiefly among the things that you've just done is accepted something else as authoritative as opposed to what you have here. Once you do that, folks, once you leave the final authority, then anything becomes the authority. And so that's the danger with the Apocrypha, or the pseudepigrapha, as you know, it's often called. There's scores and scores of books written about Jesus Christ, purported to be gospels, purported to be doctrine, and they're false. They're not right. And I would never, ever, ever go to one of the Maccabees or any such thing like that to even learn anything particularly historical, frankly. I don't read them. I'm not interested in them. I'm not interested in subjecting my mind. I have enough junk in my mind as it is. I'm not going to take something from the Bible and try to undermine it by reading something else that didn't make the Bible. Understand? Back to chapter 1, verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand, whether or not God called some of them to do so is questionable. He did Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, but as far as the rest of them, I don't think so. To set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So from the very beginning, Luke says, I was there from the beginning. He knew something about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there from the beginning. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. And so humanly speaking, he said, as far as understanding what happened, I have had perfect understanding. I'm not just building on what somebody else wrote. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty. And again, that's the reason some people hate the Bible, and that's the reason some people hate Luke, is because he's establishing perfect understanding, infallible proof from the beginning. And he's saying, and I'm giving you this so that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. This will be John the Baptist's mother and father. We have to, we'll not do it today, but we'll go back and investigate this course of Abia a little bit next week. Verse 6, and also something we'll have to investigate. Take notice. They were both righteous before God. So they were born again. Only not. But notice they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So there's a couple things we have to look into next week. I can't get into it now or we'll never ever finish. But these two people, and they're still living in the Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament was not instituted until late Matthew. When Jesus Christ said, this is the New Testament in my blood. Okay, now you're in the New Testament. But these guys are living in the Old Testament. So how did they get saved? How did they get righteous before God? Keeping the commandments of God. And all I can say with that is that that just goes to show you, folks of the Old Testament were not saved the same way you are, no matter what the scholars say. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Tom? Yeah. Right. Yep. That's good. It establishes that Luke is not just some hick redneck doctor. I mean, this guy is well-educated for his day. You know, the Lord picked his fishermen and his carpenters and his tax collectors. That's true. But Paul was no non-intellectual either. And Luke was an intellectual as well. So, again, the Lord uses all kinds, but this is not just some dumb hick gospel. Anything else? All righty, let's take a break here before church.